So man fell into sin. Last week we were considering the curse, the struggles that there were in those curses. The serpent no longer can walk, no longer has legs, and it reminds us of the temptation, the struggle we face, the temptation. We see the curse that's on the woman, pain in childbirth, and the will. And we understand we all have that struggle in terms of our will, that struggle to submit and let God be God and fall into line, walk in obedience with Him. And then that struggle with the labors of this life. We all know that. And yet it continues to force us, to push us to look beyond this life for a greater hope. And this is really where we're going, the direction we're going this morning. We are seeing how God trades our shame. He takes our shame and gives us a glorious hope. So let's read the verses, the next verses, 20 down through 24, and let's jump into them and see what it is God is teaching us. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, as we read through that, face value, we might be saying, where is the hope? Where's the hope in that? Is there hope? How can we see it? Well, as I thought about it, as I read through it and began to meditate on this, I thought this sounded like some kind of a divine, witness protection plan. There's a new name, new clothes, and a new location. Okay? God is doing a witness protection plan, only this time he's doing it for the criminals, right? The sinners, the ones who've sinned. He's giving a new name, let's say a new label, a new look, and a new location, if we want to keep it all L's and remember it that way. Well, what's the point? Where is the hope in this new identity, in the new clothing, in the new address? Well, let's take a look at these things and see how God has taken care of us, how he's preaching to us hope in this story. Hope, first of all, to Adam and Eve. Hope to humanity. Hope to you and I in this passage. We start out in verse 20 and we see this is the new name, the new identity. And it reminds us of the plan. You get a little blank on your notes this morning, in your sermon notes. I didn't say a blank look on your face. A blank in the notes. So I just thought maybe it'd be something you could fill it in, feel better, feel more like you're participating. But this is a reminder of the new plan of redemption. We see that Adam continues to be the one who gets to name things. Right? Remember, he was the one who was naming the animals. God brought the animals before him. Whatever he said, that became the name of the animal. Well, this isn't that. He's not naming it. He gets to give his wife a name. And look at what he says. He says, "Eve, Eve, you're going to get a new name, and your name will be Eve." Like, why is it the wives always get new things? You know? Wives like new things, don't they? This is your chance to say, mm-hmm, ladies. Yeah, wives like new things. Adam's stuck with his old name. Human. That's what Adam means. Or humanity. Stays the same. But Eve, interestingly enough, gets a new designation. And she is called the mother of all living. That's quite an upgrade, eh? Because before, She was called woman because she came from man. That's what woman meant. She's come from man. She was taken out of man. But here, now, she has this name Eve. And not taken from, but giver of life. Wow, that's pretty glorious, isn't it? And we couple that with what we studied last week in verses 15 and 16. You remember that part? The evangelium, because it is a Latin word. Proto-evangelium, first mention, proto, like prototype. Evangelium, like evangelism, like evangelist, which is gospel. The first mention of the gospel. Satan will crush your heel, but you will crush his head. Your seed will crush his head. That's what he said to Eve. And then we begin to see that not only is she the giver of life in the sense that she is going to be the mother of everybody who lives physically on the planet. Think of that. Now, in one sense, it's glorious. In the other sense, it's a lot of responsibility. Right, mothers? But in another sense, as mother of that seed, as the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ, she was a part of that redemption plan. It was through her that the Savior of the world would come. And they were certainly aware of the effects of sin. You know, sometimes we get used to sin, don't we? We get used to being sinners. But imagine for them, living in perfection, and then all of a sudden, boom, this transformation to being sinners and sinful people. No shame before. Peace, perfect peace. Complete communion with God. And all of a sudden, that's broken. Shame comes in, and there isn't peace. There isn't this automatic, continual peace. Wow. What a contrast for them. And yet, here Eve is given this new identity. She is called the mother of all living. She's now the agent of life. An agent, sorry, of life in this fallen world. Jesus Christ is the agent of life. When it comes to the idea of our eternal life with God, spiritual life, we could read in John 1:4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." That's what Jesus Christ did when he came into the world. He brought life and light to us. He was the one who bought us in salvation, in sacrifice on the cross. She brings children physically into the world, but he, her seed, will save them eventually. And so she's a part of this process. We're a part of this process. That's God's grace to us as well. As we think about this, as we think about this, as being the children of Eve, we are also agents, or we should be, living as agents of life in this world. You feel like an agent of life? Sometimes when we get up in the morning, we don't feel very much like agents of life. Maybe it's half life. Sometimes as we face hardships and struggles, and they overwhelm us, and we forget to look to our God. We forget to use those struggles, those cursings as blessings to turn us to God and help us worship him. We don't feel like agents of life, but we have been called to be agents of life, to share that life with other people, to live that life before them, to talk about that life and the source of that life, our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, we don't have to have all of these techniques, all of these seminars on how to share the gospel if we are immersed in that gospel story in our life right here and now. If you and I are understanding who we are in Christ, if we're living that out, that's the truth of it. That's the truth of it for all of us. It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor, a missionary, somebody who's involved in vocational ministry, or whether you're somebody who's not under that title of laity. Not one of us will have a powerful gospel ministry if we're not immersed in that life in Christ. Or positively stated, every one of us will have a powerful gospel ministry the more we are immersed in Christ, the more we're walking with Him, the more our life is just worship to Him. And we remember that we're living in His presence. That's who we are if we're in Christ. And we need to put our faith in that and live that. We need to remember it is true. We need to do it. We need to repeat this idea. This is our identity. We're the children of God. We're agents of life. We're ministers of the gospel. Not because we're trying to brainwash ourselves, but that is the new identity that God has given to us. And He says it's true. It doesn't matter whether you feel it all the time. It doesn't matter whether I don't feel it all the time. It's true. We need to remember that truth. We need to remember the identity we have. Not simply a label. Not something we're making a false claim to, although it feels false sometimes when we struggle with sin and temptation and failure. God continues to say, it is true. It is true. God, in His love, chooses to re-identify us, even when we don't deserve it, in Christ. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, or see, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. John 1:12 says, but to all who receive Him, Jesus Christ, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. We're called the redeemed. We're called saints in 1 Corinthians. Acts, others identify believers as Christians. First at Antioch, it says. And this is all fine and good. This is a blanket statement for those of us who are in Christ. We are the redeemed. We are children of God. But you know, in my study this week, I came across something interesting that, yeah, I've read before, but it didn't really hit me. Revelation 2:17. Listen to this. To the one who conquers, John is writing, God is writing through John to the church at Pergamum. To those who conquer. Talking about those who conquer sin and temptation. Listen to this. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And now you're going, ah, that's what those things are for. That's what that pile of white stones are for at the back. Some people thought they were marshmallows. I don't know. Hoping. But you know, I read that and I thought about it. A white stone with a name on it. God giving not simply the general name, we're the children of God, but he has a name that nobody else knows, not even us. And he will identify us as part of his family. You know, you think about it, there's so many illustrations in this life. So many illustrations that should point us, that should direct us to God. So many illustrations that should be teaching us, reminding us of these truths. And I bet some of you were thinking as we sang Cornerstone this morning, you were thinking, ah, that's it, right? Wrong. There's a stone back there for you. A little marker. Don't try and guess what your new name will be. Don't write some name on it. Write Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 on your stone. Take it home with you. And may it be a reminder to you as it sits somewhere on your desk, on your nightstand, on the sink above the kitchen sink, that I am re-identified. Not just relabeled, but I am a new creature in Christ. And someday I will receive a name, a personal name from God that identifies me as his, as part of his plan. Part of his plan of redemption. And I'll get that name one day in glory. Interesting, eh? Interesting. A new name. We're not talking about one of those camp names, you know, where people try and get some cool label and, you know, people think better of them because they have this cool. We're talking about a name that God has for us personally. It says, you are mine, that you are part of my plan, my purposes, what I am doing, what I've done. So don't forget to take your rock with you. If you need to remember, put Revelation 2:17 on it somewhere so that you remember what that is illustrating for you. So this is what happens. Eve, yeah, as the one who was deceived by the snake, there's going to be a certain amount of shame that goes with that, isn't there? But she was able to trade in that shame for hope and re-identified with this new name, the mother of all living. The next verse, we get to the new clothing, new clothes. Verse 21, it says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Well, we can imagine how well the fig leaf loincloths are faring after a few days in the sun. We're seeing the leaves fall. Those leaves that were once green, they turn a nice color. They fall to the ground, and they all shrivel up. And their fig leaf loincloths were probably shriveling up and about as effective as their first excuses for their sin. You remember their excuses? Remember what they were saying? It was that woman that you gave me. That snake you created, in essence. Wasn't my fault. How often we have excuses for our sin. Excuses that sound good as they bounce around in our mind, but the moment they pass our lips and are exposed to the air, they begin to break down. We begin to hear the foolishness, hopefully, in what we're saying in these excuses. Because they're not true, they're lies. Their lies. And do you notice that God doesn't argue with them? When they throw out these excuses, God doesn't say, no, wait just a second. I'm going to explain to you where you're wrong. In his grace, he just brushes them aside and goes forward with the solution. Doesn't argue. And I think about that. How often do we feel that we have to put our foot down and we have to explain to people exactly where they're wrong? You know, there's a power in silence, in not engaging always, in having to point out where people are wrong. Because truth is powerful. And sometimes when people are left just to deal with their own excuses, they realize, you know, you haven't given them somebody to fight with. They realize how foolish what they're doing or saying sounds. I remember when I realized this, when we were living in Peru, we would fairly regularly get pulled over by the police. And the police didn't have anything on us except that they were trying to get a bribe out of us. And so they would come up to the car, and it was always, you know, 300 soles it's going to cost. This is the fine. And they would start going on and on about what they were going to charge us for and how we were wrong and that sort of thing. And I found the most effective way to deal with this, and I really came across it by mistake, was just not to say anything. I wouldn't argue. I wouldn't point out where he was lying. I would just sit there and listen to him. And eventually, they would run out of things to say. And usually, eventually, they would say, but I'm going to let you off this time. And sometimes I had Peruvian people in the car with me. They go, you've got to say something. You've got to fight with him. You've got to tell him that's not true. And it was amazing. I didn't have to. I just had to sit there and listen. And eventually he recognized he doesn't really have. I mean, we did get some tickets and stuff like that. And did have to pay some tickets that weren't right. But I didn't have to worry about engaging and arguing about truth when he knew he was lying. And so that's what God basically seems to have done with Adam and Eve. He didn't argue with them. He just said, okay, let's move on and this is what we're going to do about it. We're going to offer you recovery. We're going to offer you a solution. A covering. A covering that works. Not a cover-up. And that's important that we get this distinction. He didn't wait for them to apologize. He didn't wait for them to say, oh, well, you know, you should just let this go. He offers them a covering for their sin. And even in this illustrative event, we don't just have a more substantial covering to protect them from the judgmental rays of the sun or the naked embarrassment caused by the gawking of others. There's something more to it, not simply a covering. We cannot forget, and I'm sure that they didn't forget, the animals were killed, that blood was spilt in this moment. God created everything good. The garden was a good place. Evil did not happen there. And all of a sudden, these animals, we don't know what they were killed. Blood was spilt on their behalf. And for us, we think about it. It's reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. We could read through the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, and how they purified things with blood. Why? Because there is this point that things can be purified with blood. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. There's something in the blood. Something important. The Old Testament word is atonement. Atonement. We often say, oh, atonement, covering. Atonement was not simply the smearing of blood to cover an offensive, rebellious statement scrawled across the walls of our life. It didn't just gloss it over, hide it from view. When it talks about covering, it talks about it being paid for. There's sort of a modernism sort of in our language, right? You got that covered? Did you see it on the sign out there? God has you covered? Did you wonder what that meant? Well, you knew what that meant. But that's kind of a cool saying today. And it has in it that idea that you're paid for. You're taken care of. Not just blocked out of view, but paid for. The cost. The cost has been cared for. And that was what was in this imagery as these animals are slayed and clothing is made out of their skins. God was smart enough. He could have made something out of cotton. Could have just shaved the sheep. Had a wool garment. But that was not enough. It wasn't enough. There needed to be payment. And that payment had to be blood. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life. It's the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so what we understand is, by the taking of this life in these animals, the life of these animals, God was making an illustration that one day there would be blood spilled. One day there would be a life given that would truly, not simply cover up, not just indicate that there would be, that there was a cost to be paid, but that it would pay the price for our sins. That's what happened in every Old Testament sacrifice. It wasn't that, oh, in that time, when the animal was killed, that animal took care of their sin. No, it was pointing them ahead. That was an illustration, a very violent illustration that spoke of the violence to come. In the same way that this communion supper, the Lord's Supper, is a violent illustration of what happened. You remember how Jesus talked about people eating his flesh and drinking his blood? And when he said that, many of the people turned away and stopped following him because this is craziness. It's a violent illustration. But it speaks of the communion that we have with Christ. The other illustration last week, the baptisms. We die with him and we're raised again to new life. We join him so closely in what he did for us on the cross. And we pronounce that as we eat the bread which symbolizes his body. Sounds like cannibalism, but it's not. It's bread that symbolizes his body. It's bread that points to something very holy that we participate with him in his sufferings. So much so that there's a verse in Colossians that talks about us filling up the sufferings, or us completing the sufferings of Christ as we live our lives in this world, as we live out the Christian life in this world. And then the cup. His blood. Just blood? Leviticus 17:11. His life given for us. That paid the price, that covered the cost of this new covenant of peace that we have with God. And so we start to understand, or maybe we're reminded again, of what happened and of what happens when we sin. There's been a payment made in blood for our blatant disregard for God's goodness. When we think of God's goodness, yes, his absolute, unfathomable holiness. That's God's goodness. But also God's goodness in the sense that look at what he did for us as mankind. He placed Adam and Eve in a garden with everything they needed and himself. And they just sort of brushed it aside and said, we're going to make our own decisions on this. We're going to decide. And that's what you and I do when we sin. It's a blatant disregard for God's goodness. Not simply his holiness, his righteousness, but also all the goodnesses that he pours out on us day after day after day after day. We as Christians should be the most thankful people because we know what we deserve. And we're not getting it. Remember reading one Christian writer, and he wrote, any day that we are not in hell is a good day. True? Think of how many levels above that we are in terms of God pouring out his goodness to us. The health or the level of health that we have. The joy that we can have. All of the provision, a warm house in this miserable, wet, cool weather. The clothing, the things, they should be stuff that's just pointing us back to, wow, I get all this and I've sinned. God, you are so good. You're so good. You're so forgiving. You're so gracious. For Adam and Eve, the animals took the fall. And the entire Old Testament was just animals dying, pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, the real substitute, the seed of the woman, mother of all living, the sacrifice who bore the full weight of God's wrath. God's anger, the just punishment for our sin, was poured out on him. There's a word for that, it's called penal substitution, or the penalty. He was the substitute that took our penalty. This won't be on the test, but it's a good word to have. Good thing to remember, penal substitution, because there are a number of churches, even evangelical churches, that disagree with this. I mean, we don't want to think about God as being an angry God who would judge sin. But, you know, we just think, oh, it's just people doing things that are wrong. No, God judges sin because it's evil. It's an evil lie. God will judge. And Christ took that punishment for us. People don't want to think that God would judge his own son. Well, that can't be right. That can't be fair. In a world like today where we want to think being bad, well, isn't really that bad. It doesn't fit with our way of thinking that God would be angry and judge sin. And in saying that, we like to posture ourselves as somebody who is more gracious than God, don't we? Oh, I mean, he should just get over it. Just forget about it. I mean, and that's what we do. That's what we think, I should say, when we do something wrong to somebody else. We pull out too late in front of them in the car and the horn honks, and it's not that big a deal. Just get over it. Forget about it. But then when somebody else does something wrong to us, then the expression, there's hell to pay, comes to mind. Justice should be served. And what are we doing? We're making ourselves God, aren't we? We're making ourselves the center of everything. And we have this distorted way of thinking. And of course, the whole idea of penal substitution doesn't make sense to us. Not because God is unjust, but because we have a flawed way of thinking. We're the center of our universe. Everything should work for us. People should just automatically get over our wrong, but they need to buck up and smarten up and straighten around if they're going to do something against me. I was reading a thing by John Piper this week. You probably know of John Piper, a great preacher, great theologian, somebody who understands all of this stuff, right? He understands a lot more than we do, but you know what he said? He said, I ask God to create new categories in my mind for things I don't understand. Because, you know, we live in a society that has taken right and made it wrong, and wrong and made it right. We're going to struggle understanding a God who thinks differently than us, who is so much higher, right? As high as the heavens are above the earth. His ways above our ways. And so we need to let him reshape our thinking. Can God be angry and wrathful about sin and still be good? Yes. Yes, he can. And he is. We're just kind of new on the scene here. In this world, in this existence, the Trinity, God in his three persons, had this figured out way long time ago. Before this world existed, what was right, what was true, what was wrong, what was evil? And he conceived this plan. He conceived this world that would testify to goodness, a goodness that he owns perfectly, completely. So our ideas as we come on the scene at this stage of the game are probably not better than his, right? We've got something to learn. We shouldn't be questioning this idea that God's wrath was poured out on Christ. Well, that's not fair. But you know why? It was something that God decided to do. God, in his connected Trinity, decided to do, to show his love for us. Does it sound like Christ took the penalty for us? Cursed on the cross. The only people who went to the cross were people cursed, and he took that label, identified with sin. He bore God's wrath. There's another word that comes up in 1 John 4:10, and it's a word that is used interchangeably with atonement. It's called propitiation. You see it there. And you're thinking, okay, how am I going to remember what this word means? I'll give it to you. I'm childlike, so this is the best way to remember it. It's appeasing God's wrath, okay? Propitiation. Appeasing God's wrath. Now, think about this. Propitiation has a lot of shh sound in it, right? You remember when you have the fire out behind the house, a little campfire, everybody sits around. It's been burning for a while. There's a lot of hot coals in there. And if you're a responsible person, you want to go to bed. You're not going to sit there till it burns up completely. And there are all these hot coals. You go and you get the hose. And what happens? All those hot coals, and you start the hose onto that, pouring it right into the middle of those hot coals. And all you hear is that push. The heat of those coals. The heat of God's wrath. Christ's sacrifice appeases that heat. Propitiation. Appeasement of wrath. You think you're going to be able to remember that? That is on the test, so you better remember that. Think about that. These new clothes that Adam and Eve received, not simply a covering. Not simply a cover up, but also very symbolic of a payment being made, a payment that would be made to cover our sins in full. And he said on the cross, "It is finished." Tetelestai, the Greek word that they said when a deal was struck, when a bargain was made and it was complete, it was signed on the bill, tetelestai, it is finished or completed. So Christ did. He made the payment. We think of it in terms of God's wrath, and in the Old Testament the symbolism is a cup of God's wrath. And that's what Jesus was talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if it is possible that this cup pass from me. He knew what he was going to be bearing. He knew, being part of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, he knew what God's wrath was. And he said, if it's possible that I do not drink this cup, but if it is your will, Father. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs so that we might drink the cup of salvation. More imagery. More illustrations. We're reminded that our shame in sin, our shame of our sin, is exchanged for hope in the redemption. And these new clothes that Adam and Eve got refer us to the person of our redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross at Calvary. We have one more point to make in this message here this morning. And I don't want to distract us from the message, and I don't want to diminish the importance of the Lord's Supper, but I thought this is the time. If you're with me on this, if you're thinking about this, what Christ did for us on the cross, this is the time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask the men if they would come forward, and we're going to take a moment. We're going to think about the cross. We're going to participate in the symbol, the symbols that God has given to us in this meal. We got a new identity, new clothes, and then there's this new location. Now, we read the verses already. I'm going to trust your memory. Go back and read them again afterwards. But think about this. You might be saying, oh no, I get it. They were kicked out of the garden. They had to go live out in the real world, right? Like teenage kids leaving home and living in the real world. That was the new location. But how does that show redemption and hope? Well, we have to go back to the passage and read it a little more carefully. We want to know if that is the location that shows redemption and hope, or how it shows it. Why does it say they were kicked out of the garden? God says, well, they become like us in that they know the difference between good and evil. And we're going to expel them from the garden lest they eat of the other tree. Remember the two trees. The other tree, the tree of life, and live forever. Interesting. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they tasted that one. And then there was this other tree, the tree of life, that would make them live forever. Well, where was the hope in that? Not being able to eat of that tree. We need to remember that. We need to remember this. That Eden was only paradise as long as the couple were in full communion with God. That's how it was in the beginning. Full communion with God. In sin, they had lost that. They were removed from the beautiful garden that provided them with all their physical needs. Do you see why? If they ate that other tree, if they lived in the garden, they would have all their physical needs provided for, and they would live forever and ever and ever with only a partial communion with God. A broken relationship. A fragmented fellowship with God. And so they were sent out of the garden to struggle in the real world, to face death that would eventually bring them into what? Full relationship with God. We should recognize this. We talk about the wonder of our faith, and faith is wonderful. But it is only a partial communion with God. We're living in hope of not a faith relationship with God, but a face-to-face relationship with Him. And as they're expelled from the garden, as they go to live in the real world, there's an understanding. The worst possible outcome is not to live in a fallen world, but to live anywhere. Even in the Garden of Eden, with a fragmented fellowship with God. That's the worst outcome. So they were sent from the garden so that they would not live forever in this broken relationship. There was a way to come to God through death. You see, they would have had to live their shame forever if they stayed in the garden, ate from the tree of life. And so we understand, and we're going to return once again to that passage in Romans chapter 8, where it says in chapter 8, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because they wanted to, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope. For in this hope we were saved, says in verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience, perseverance. And this is where we're at. You see the shame that our sin brought on us, the shame of the curse that there is in this world, the struggle that we have in this life. But each thing that we've seen here today, a new identity, new clothing, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and this location where we live points to a better location. Better than the Garden of Eden. Better than simply having all of our needs taken care of, which is what most people think of when they think of heaven. They think of floating on the clouds in perfect contentment. No, we're talking about a personal, face-to-face relationship with God. Wow. That is the hope. That is why this world has been subjected to futility. God put us in these bodies, in this struggle, away from a perfectly healthy physical life so that we would be aided to look to that which is much better. In that case, sin and sickness and this aging body that we have is only a help, a blessing that naturally turns our faces to God and the hope that will one day be fulfilled in His presence. Heavenly Father, we hear Your word. We remember what You've done. We celebrate it, even with the struggle, knowing that each thing that occurs in our lives is something to point us back to You. You are the perfect architect. You have written a perfect story. A story that brings You all the glory. Lord, help us to submit to the story. Submit to the truths of that story. Help us to look to You for hope in a fallen world, because we know that You have a plan for our redemption. We're living that plan. We're a part of that plan. We're agents of life according to that plan and identity that You have given to us. You've given us a person of redemption, Jesus Christ. We're clothed in His righteousness. Oh, what a hope. And Lord, as we struggle in this world, we're reminded that the perfect location
is at your side in a perfect relationship with you. That's the promise. Glory to come. Thank you. Thank you for graciously offering us that, for graciously teaching us that. And we pray that by your grace, we would be able to receive and live these truths out in our daily life.